What if you were able to sit down for lunch with some of the greatest leaders in the world? What would you ask? What would they say? Welcome to the Lynch with a Leader podcast, where you're invited to join us in learning the spiritual principles behind big success. Here's your host, Mike Lynch.
Does what's after this life really matter to how I love and lead today? I think it does. And that's what we're going to talk about on this episode of Lynch with a Leader. If I've never met you before, my name is Mike, and it is my honor to welcome you to this leadership journey where we're all seeking to be the leaders that we were created to be in the spaces and places that God has put us. Well, welcome to episode 205. Today, I don't even want to waste time with you just hearing my voice because I get to introduce you to a guy I've admired for years. I've used his book, Heaven, by Randy Alcorn as a treatise, what I base sermon series out of. He just grabs all the scripture about heaven, all the writings that have ever been done about heaven, and puts it in one volume called Heaven. And it is spectacular. He's written so many other books, but today we're really going to dig in to heaven. And what is it going to be like? Who's going to be there? What are we going to do? We work here on earth. Are we going to work in heaven? When do we get there? I'm telling you, there's so many questions that we get to unpack today, and you're going to see why I love Randy Alcorn so much. Literally have wanted him on this podcast since the very first episode. And finally, we were able to make our schedules match. And it was as good as I prayed it would be. And I think you are in for a real, real treat. Today is going to be good for your soul. Today is going to make you go and go, man, I didn't know that. I need to learn more about that. Today, you get to meet Randy Alcorn and see why everybody goes to him as a go-to on what's to come. So, I don't know where you're listening from today, but I want you to do me a favor. I want you to pull up a chair, and I want you to listen in to my conversation with the author of the book, Heaven, Randy Alcorn. Hope you enjoy. Well, Randy, thank you so much for joining me on this episode of Lynch with a Leader. It is an honor to have you.
It's my pleasure to be with you, Mike.
You are a name that in my world of growing up in ministry, we all know, right? From one of your many books that you've written to your speaking and all that you do. What's interesting is you didn't necessarily grow up going to church, did you? Talk a little bit about your growing up years.
I never went to church. I say never. I mean, one time when I was in third grade, my mom took me to a United Methodist church that she didn't attend, family didn't attend, never went back once, but was there one week. But it was the week where they gave away Bibles to the third grade class, which apparently one Sunday a year, they do that. So I brought home my family's one and only Bible, didn't know what to do with it, put it on the shelf, didn't even open it, just put it on a shelf. And then years later, when I was 14 years old, I was invited to a youth group and went to see a girl who I had met. Okay, so it's the guy goes to church to see a girl story, you know. And for years I had to, because I end up coming to the Lord through all this. And so for years when I was a youth pastor, it's like you couldn't tell that story because now you're encouraging missionary dating because it worked, you know. And my wife, we would always joke about it because you really should not have been dating me. I mean, that was just, you know, wrong. And she says, but aren't you thankful I was? You know, God can use anything. But yeah, it was one of those stories. But anyway, it was my dad was a tavern owner. He was deeply bitter and resentful toward Christian leaders, pastors. That was back in the days when I was growing up, you know, people would say, a lot of those Christians, they're hypocrites, but not Billy Graham. At least he's honest or whatever. Well, my dad hated Billy Graham. So, and I actually was being interviewed by, what's his name? One of, Billy Graham's grandsons. And this was a year and a half ago or so. And I told that story and I said, so I looked at him and I said, this is pretty funny to be sitting next to Billy Graham's grandson and say this, but my dad even hated your grandfather. I mean, now that's how he was going, in the early days, nobody hated my grandfather. You know?
That is crazy. What was intriguing about Jesus? What was it? A child that grows up not knowing, with parents that don't know, right. What was it about Jesus that you knew he was what you were looking for?
Oh, I'll tell you what. He, everything about Jesus had the ring of truth to me. Mm. And I was startled that that was the case because I was an avid reader. But what I read was mainly science fiction. I got started on comic book. And then I'm reading all kinds of science fiction novels, going to the library and checking out as many books as I could and just pouring through Robert Heinlein, later Isaac Asimov, all these different sci-fi writers. But what I found happen when I was first reading the Bible was that I stuck with it. I kept reading. And somebody said, just skip to the New Testament and read one of the Gospels. And I did that. I just started with Matthew and just started reading. And I was reading the Gospels and I'm seeing Jesus on the pages. And in retrospect, of course, I realized it was a work of the Holy Spirit. It was just supernatural. I knew he was real and I knew these words that he spoke. And this is before I didn't understand the deity of Christ. I didn't understand the incarnation, the Trinity, nothing. But all I knew was that unlike all the science fiction novels I had read and the comic books, this guy was real. And it was like God's just speaking directly to my heart in an amazing way. And then when I learned a bit more about his deity and the triune God and God sending his son and all of this, one night reading the Bible in my bedroom, just got down on my knees and confessed my sins, gave my life to Jesus. But it was a radical change. And my mom liked it and my dad hated it. Really? My mom liked it. My mom liked it because I was just a better person. I was kinder. I was, more sensitive to her and doing the right thing. And so she saw all the changes as positive, even though she wasn't a believer. A year later, I had the joy of leading her to faith in Christ. But my dad, with all of his resentment and bitterness toward religious people, never going to church and all of that, he actually ultimately ended up at age 85, still rejecting Christ completely, telling me, I wrote him a letter one time saying, Dad, I don't know how much longer you're going to live. I just love you. And I've got to share the gospel with you one last time. And then his response to it, rather than a kind of a, well, thank you, I disagree with you, son, but thank you that you love me or whatever. He was, don't you ever write me a letter like that again. Don't you ever bring this subject up again. So here he is at age 85 being wheeled in to, the emergency room. Well, actually, this was not emergency because he was getting a surgery now. Literally had not seen a doctor since he was a veteran in World War II. And this is in the 1990s that this happens. And so I'm thinking, okay, this is, and the doctors are telling me, we don't know if he's allergic to something. We don't know. There's zero medical history. So we don't even know, but he's got to have this surgery. And so okay. So I came to him and I said, Dad, I know you said never to tell you all this again, but I shared it with him on what seemed like it might be his last opportunity, and shared the gospel with him, got all the way, kind of Romans Road thing. And, I'm in Romans 10 and confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that God has raised you from the dead. You'll be saved, all that. And so I looked at him and said, Dad, have you ever placed your faith in Jesus? Which was the ultimate rhetorical question. I mean, yeah, no. If anybody never has, it's my dad. And I expected the comeback. And then there's silence. He says, no, I haven't. I go, okay. And I'm literally thanking the Lord for giving me one last opportunity, perhaps, to share the gospel with my dad. And then he says, but I think it's about time I did.
Wow.
And he prayed, expressed his faith in Christ, and he lived another 4 years. And so I had the joy of seeing that. But I thought of all my mom's prayers, all my prayers. And my mom had died years earlier. My mom died in 1981, and this was like 18 years after that, so.
That's powerful. That is powerful. How did you understand? Because here you are, you get saved as a teenager. You go to Bible college. You're a pastor for a season. You do the work that you do in the nonprofit world. You understand grace. You've read about grace. You've written about grace. Watching that with your father, what changed about your view of God's grace watching your father walk through that process?
I think more than anything else, Mike, it was a sense of, it wasn't about me. It wasn't about how articulate I could be, that I just have to, I was always trying to find the right book to give my dad, but it didn't matter. Back in those days, it was More Than a Carpenter and things like that, Josh McDowell and any kind of evangelistic thing, and later Lee Strobel and different people, apologetics and all that. But he wouldn't read anything that I would give him. But what struck me now, and it strikes me to this day, is conversion is also is always a miracle of grace. It is not so yeah, I want to be faithful. I want to be as clear as I can be, but the power resides in him. It's the power of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation of those that believe. And it just struck me, no, this could not happen. There was not one, all those years I prayed for my dad, but I knew he wasn't going to place his faith in Christ because he never had, and he'd always been so hostile. And so to me, it was like, thank you, Lord, that at least I'll know I was faithful and shared Christ with him one last time. Did not even dawn on me that he might actually put his faith in Christ. And so what that taught me was to realize, look, you can judge this all from the outside, but the work of the Holy Spirit of God is miraculous. And this is what I've told so many people and sometimes used the story of my dad, is that when you think there is no chance that this person could come to faith because you've had all these conversations and the door is closed, God can blow open those doors. And also reminding me that every conversion is a miracle. So
that's right.
Every time, like my mom, it was like, it seemed like she already was the most wonderful person I'd ever known. And then she comes to Jesus. And it felt like that. But she was a sinner. She needed Jesus. The miracle of salvation took place in her life. And yes, by God's common grace, she had already shown a lot of even attributes that I would look at the fruit of the Spirit and I would go, okay, I know a lot of believers.
Yeah.
Including myself sometimes that don't live up to all this stuff, but my mom did before she knew the Lord. Well, again, common grace. But then when she had the special grace of Christ in her life, she became one of the most godly people I've ever known. And it was, that was powerful.
You know, and your mom plays a big role in the story because your treatise, and I've heard a lot of people call it On Heaven, the study, the years you've poured into learning about heaven really began with your mom. Unpack that a little bit, because that's I've watched both my mom and dad go on to be with the Lord, and that role that a mom plays in your life, and especially in those final days. Tell a little bit about what you began to learn about heaven that was even something comforting for you as you walk through that with your mom, and then we'll dive into it a little bit.
Yeah, when my mom was, she came to the Lord, I was able to baptize her when I was in a high schooler. So this was late 60s. But then in 1981, when she was only, and I say only now, when she was only 60 years old,
wow,
which is funny. At the time, 60 seemed really old. Now that I'm 69, it really does not seem very old. But anyway, she was diagnosed with cancer. She collapsed one day. It came on very quickly. But every day, I lived just a couple miles from my mom and dad, and by then my brother and I were had been out of the house for a number of years. And so I would come over every day and see how she was doing. And I would read scripture to her. And at first she could understand a little bit or whatever, but then it was like she's like in a coma. But of course I did what you're always supposed to do, which is just assume that they can understand everything. And so, for whatever reason, I chose to read Revelation 21 and 22, New Heavens and New Earth, to her one day. And then every day after that, I read the same passage to her, partly thinking it's a powerful passage, and also partly thinking, well, maybe coming back to the same thing will kind of, you know, something might, maybe will click. But as I'm reading through it, I'm thinking, I graduated from Bible college. I graduated from seminary. I had a lot of biblical and theological classes twice in Bible college and in seminary, and never once in any of those classes had we talked about Revelation 21 and 22. In the Bible classes, there was like a Hebrews through Revelation, course. Okay, so as it was broken down. Well, okay, so of course, what do you not get to? Well, you get but you don't get to the last thing. It's like, you know, a lot of pastors with their sermons.
That's right.
I have a friend who's a pastor, and I said, my only advice to you is, if you think something is really important, shift it to the front, because you're always groping at the end, you're feeling bad because you left out the most important part. You know? Well, anyway, the Bible teachers wouldn't get to it. Now, they would get to Revelation, but in schools that I went to, we maybe spent a week talking about the mid-trib rapture, but we literally spent zero time, because none was left, talking about the place we will live forever with Jesus and with all of God's people, the new earth, new heavens, new earth. And it's such a shocking thing, because 2 Peter 3:13 says, therefore, we are looking forward to a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And I'm thinking, well, I haven't been looking forward to it because I've never even talked about it. And I've read a bunch of books and been to Bible college and seminary. So then I started preaching about it at my church. And my mom ends up dying, but only after probably 20, 30 times had I read to her that passage, and now it was so cemented in my mind, because all I had thought about was the present heaven, where you go when you die, because that's all we'd ever talked about. To be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. It's better by far to die and to be with Christ. It's better by far. And thinking of God's people being there. But even though I knew what the Bible said about resurrection, it had not clicked with me that we would, as resurrected people, not, by definition, if you're resurrected, you're not disembodied. You know, it's the exact opposite of the Platonic view of the afterlife. And so here I am reading and thinking, and if we don't believe in the resurrection of all people, we're most to be pitied. But I started preaching on it, and I had people come up to me at church and say things like, "Now, wait a minute. Are you saying we're actually going to have bodies?" And I go, wait, the doctrine of the resurrection? And they said, "Well, yeah, I believe that. But are you saying those are bodies?" And I go, "Well, that's what resurrection means. It's bodies. So we will be embodied people forever, living with the embodied Jesus. And we're told we'll be like him." And he said, "I'm not a ghost. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones as I have." And he ate and drank, and the food didn't, you know, fall through to the floor, because he wasn't, you know, a ghost, a real body. And I said, "So that's what our bodies will be like." And then people would say, "Wait, eating and drinking?" And you'd think, well, this is so basic. Jesus talked about eating and drinking and together and the kingdom and all of this. But I realized that people had virtually no concept of the idea of a resurrected life forever on a world, new earth, with animals, with relationships, with responsibilities. His servants will serve him. Servants have things to do, places to go, people to see. But all of the assumptions about heaven being boring and nondescript and ethereal did not fit at all with Revelation 21 and 22.
So I want to camp on that, because you and I both have pastored. I'm currently pastoring. I've done hundreds of funerals. You sit down with families and they are grieving, but they're grieving like those who have no hope, right? They're not grieving like those who have no hope. They have a hope. The present heaven, where your mom and dad went, where my parents went, where your precious wife, who we're going to talk about in a few minutes, is now. What is the difference for people that are listening between the present heaven and the new earth to come? What's the present heaven like for those that have lost loved ones? I texted a whole group of widows and those that have lost children last night to tell them, because I'd given them all your book and we were talking about today. For them, what's the present, their loved one, what are they experiencing right now in the present heaven?
Yeah, it's a great question, and it's a little challenging to answer. It's much easier to answer the future heaven, what it would be like, because it's a resurrected world, and we have a present reference point because we've lived on earth. This will be a new earth. We'll have new bodies. We have bodies now. What will new bodies be? Well, like our old bodies, except much better, because, you know, they won't be subject to sin and curse. But the present heaven is pre-resurrection. And because it's pre-resurrection, that means we do not have our bodies there. However, there are passages, and a number of them, where people are wearing white clothes, where they're falling down on their knees, where they're wearing crowns, where there's the carrying of you know, palm leaves. There's the things are happening that are physical. Now you say, well, that must just all be symbolic. But sometimes it's to the point that you think, wow, this just doesn't sound, sounds like this is something John is actually seeing.
Yep.
And so then my concept my thought in the process. I began to entertain, I hadn't read it anywhere, but I began to think, I wonder if it's possible that because God made us from the ground of the earth, and I say us because Adam and Eve representing all of us, and so Adam made from the ground, Eve made from Adam, and then breathed into us the breath of life, that an essential part of our humanity is the physical and the spiritual, the material and the immaterial. And that therefore, maybe when we die, God gives people a temporary physical form. I even hesitate to say body, because then it's going to sound like, well, what's the point of the resurrection if you already have a body? Because no, I don't think we already have a body per se. We certainly don't have our own body, because that's back on earth, you know, and it's rotting. It's going the way of all flesh. And so that is one possibility. But here's the thing. Whenever somebody talks about, and this is pretty common, Bob love to golf, and I'm sure he's up in heaven golfing right now. Well, I just really don't think that there are golf courses in the present heaven or whatever. Now, golf courses on the new earth, that would be perfectly in line.
Yep.
There's no contradiction at all of that idea. I had a professor that actually confronted me and asked to have coffee, and he just said, Randy, you're talking about new heaven, the new earth, and you're talking about the possibility of perhaps on the new earth riding a bicycle. And it was just repugnant to him. Why would we care about riding a bicycle when we are in the presence of Jesus? All our eyes will be on him day and night. And that's, it was just terrible that I introduced the idea. And I said, well, I may be wrong about whether we ride a bicycle, but I know I'm not wrong about whether we're eating and drinking, because we are specifically told that. But if we are eating and drinking, and Jesus says to us in this life, or scripture says to us, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, then that means when I eat and when I drink, I can glorify God. When I ride my bike, I called the professor by name, and I almost did now, but some people would recognize what I'm talking about, and I don't want to do that. But he said, but wait, you're riding a bike. I mean, that's so unspiritual. And I go, okay, so I'm told I should glorify God whether I'm eating or drinking now, which means I can glorify God.
That's right.
When I'm eating and drinking. Those are the most basic things that we do. So couldn't I ride a bike like I do now? And I worship God on the trails that I ride on and the animals I see and the beauty of the trees here in Oregon. And I mean, this bike trail that I ride is just gorgeous. And I honor and glorify him then. And that's in this life as a sinner under the curse, redeemed sinner, but under the curse. Okay. So if I can glorify God now, that way, riding my bike, why would I not be able to glorify him on the new earth? I agree we'll always be worshiping Jesus, but we'll always be worshiping Jesus in all that we do. So that means if I'm playing with dogs on the new earth, if I am doing anything and everything, if I'm building something and creating things, if I'm painting, if I'm writing, if I'm reading a book, And some people go, what are you even talking about? That sounds like this life. And I go, well, we are people made in God's image. We will always be people made in God's image. That's where we get our creativity from. We will be even more creative, not less creative, when we will be whole people. And so we will do what embodied people do, except we won't sin anymore. We'll no longer be under the curse. So broaden your mind as to what life on the new earth is going to be. It's going to be like life on the old earth, except so much better. And, we have never had redeemed taste buds. We have never eaten food that has not been under the curse. Now, think of the best meal that you've ever had. And I can think of a lot of things I love to eat. And then I'm thinking, what would it be like to have redeemed taste buds better than they've ever been, eating food that is way better than it's ever been? Not food under the curse anymore. And it's like, it will be magnificent. And I think that God wants us to cultivate our sanctified imaginations to think about what life on the new earth is going to be. Because when Peter says we are looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, you can't look forward to something without imagining what it will be like. I mean, so if you're looking forward to a vacation, why? Well, you're thinking what it's going to be like. And you've asked people who have been there, and you've looked stuff up on the internet, and you've looked at brochures, or you've read magazines or even books about this place that you're going to go. Hmm. Well, if we're really looking forward to new heavens and new earth, we better be reading and studying and thinking and discussing it.
As real as heaven is, well, scripture teaches that there is a place that's just as real. That is utter darkness and it is utter separation. Why is it so important theologically for a believer to understand hell and what the opposite, and it really is, and I tell people this all the time, it's the opposite of heaven. Everything good about heaven's bad about there. Why is it so important that we understand that just as heaven's a real place that we're going to unpack, that that's a real place too?
Right. I think it's critical because no one said more about hell in the Bible than Jesus did. You cannot separate it from his message. It was on his heart and mind, and therefore it should be on our hearts and minds. A very real place. We live in a culture where we often just assume that people are going to go to heaven. There's studies that have shown that of all the people who believe that there is a heaven, something like 85 to 90% of them believe that they're going there. But in some cases, of course, they are going there and they've put their faith in Christ. But in many other cases, it's just assumed that that's the default destination. That's just where you go when you die. I mean, unless you are Adolf Hitler, you pretty much are going to go to heaven when you die, because when you compare yourself, there's always mass murders and, you know, people who, well, I'm a lot better than they are. So, of course, I could get into heaven. But I think it's really important for us as Christians not only to believe in it and think about it because people without Jesus are going there and it should motivate us to share the gospel with them. It's also critical for us to think about, because nothing so cements into our minds the absolute grace of God than realizing hell is what we deserve. Hell is our default destination, not heaven. That apart from a miracle of grace, every single one of us would be going to hell precisely because we deserve hell. We deserve hell. And I think coming to grips with the fact that I deserve to go to hell is a wake-up call that is just necessary for the gospel to take effect in my life. I can't understand grace unless I understand that I deserve hell. Mm. And the more we minimize hell, and this is where I have friends who have moved into universalism, including one who was greatly influenced by The Shack, and Paul Young has come out since writing The Shack and written his Lies We Believe About God, something like that. And he's saying nobody's going to hell. Jesus saved everyone. And there are two kinds of people, he says. Now, we've always said there's two kinds of people. There's those who know Jesus and those who don't. Well, his is there's two kinds of people, those who know that they're going to heaven and those who are going to heaven but don't yet know it, which is a lie from the pit of hell. But the whole idea of is it so minimizes the grace of Jesus. Amen. Now he thinks it makes the grace of Jesus greater because he's so great that he's going to win over every single person who has ever lived. And I'm not sure whether he believes Satan himself will be converted, but there are people who believe that despite thrown into the lake of fire and along with the, you know, the beast and the false prophet and all of that. But it's like there are people who think we are minimizing the grace of God because we think that not everybody will experience it. I understand the logic, but we just need to go by what the Word of God says. And it's just so vital that we give attention to the doctrine of hell.
I totally agree with you. And to me, it number one, it the power of grace. Number two, the beauty of heaven even gets more vivid when you think about what all happened. And I always think of you, you of course never met before today. You are like the super travel agent for heaven who has gotten such a great vantage point and view. Everybody's calling you to go, okay, help us. We've all read the same books. We've all seen the same things. But for whatever reason, while we're all painting in black and white, God's given you an ability to paint in color. And I don't know, he gifted you in that realm. So let's talk a little bit about this new heaven. What is most exciting to you about what's to come? As a believer in Jesus, knowing that day of the new heaven, the resurrected body's coming, what excites you the most to experience there?
Well, to see God face to face, we shall see his face. And two members of the triune God are portrayed as being on throne. The Father is portrayed as being on throne. Jesus is portrayed as being on throne. The Father, because he doesn't have a body, he is a spirit. That could be a figure of speech, him being on the throne. It's literally true that he's reigning over the universe. And in that sense, of course, he's on a throne. But in terms of literally sitting on a throne, Jesus may well, being embodied forever, sit on that throne. So the idea of our being able to go into the New Jerusalem at any time, and I think the way it looks is that some people will live inside the New Jerusalem, and then it talks about the kings of the nations of the earth, which are outside of the city, will bring their treasures in, their splendors, and I think it's like tribute to bring to the Lord. Here's what we've made with our hands, Lord. Here's something I built. Here's a painting that I did for you, and just bringing, you know, them in. That's the way that I picture it. But just the idea of seeing him face to face. One of the things since my wife Nancy went to be with the Lord that has been so comforting and encouraging to me is the friendship of Jesus. In John 15, where he says, "I no longer call you servants; I call you friends." And of course, we still are his servants, and we are called servants other places. But what he's saying is, "You're more than servants. You are not just servants. You are my friends, and I have revealed these things to you." But the friendship of Jesus has meant so much to me. And then I think of walking with him, talking with him, hugging him, being hugged by him, first falling to my knees before him. And then I envision him pulling me up and embracing me. That is to see God, to see Jesus, who is God, how we will relate to the Holy Spirit. I would think he will still indwell us. We'll still travel. We'll go places. You know, I think when you're outside of the city, does that mean and you're not immediately seeing Jesus in front of you? Does that mean that, you know, you are apart from God? No. Well, Jesus already indwells us. The Holy Spirit already indwells us. And he's above us. He is below us. He's to the side of us. He's everywhere. But we will actually be with him like his disciples were, who walked with him. I just think that's going to be utterly amazing. Now, the logistics. Nancy and I used to talk about this because she'd say, okay, so how are we all going to be with Jesus at the same time? And how are we all, like right now, we can all talk to Jesus at the same time, right? Yes, we can. He indwells every one of us. We can talk to him and he can speak to us through his word and through prompts of his Holy Spirit and being at work in our life. How will it work in a physical world where he's forever embodied? Is he going to clone himself and duplicate himself and, you know, appear all the, I do not know how that's going to work, but I don't need to know how it's going to work. I just know I'm going to be with Jesus. There's no question about it. And even if it was the way it is now, where we would see him, but not see him physically every day, but completely be immersed in his presence and in the indwelling in ways far beyond anything we've ever experienced in this life, even though we are indwelt. And Jesus lives in our hearts and all of that. I don't know, but that has got to be more than anything else. Think of that, to see God. In the Old Testament, no man can see God. And anyone who gets even close to it is struck down and dies. I mean, that's like, and God reveals himself in the cleft of the rock to Moses. And it's like, no, I can't show you my face because we're sinners. It's not just because we're finite. I mean, that's part of it, sure, but it's really our sin. But when we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ and fully so, absolutely and utterly, then I think when it says in Revelation 21 and 22, we shall see his face, that will be greater than anything else. Everything after that is secondary, but not unimportant.
That's right.
It's like in our life. Isn't right now our relationship with God more important than anything else? I mean, that's not going to be a new thing in heaven. It'll be new in terms of our access and our being totally cleansed and seeing his face and all of that. But he's the most important thing in this life. But is he the only important thing in this life? Well, is your family important? If you're married, a man who's married, is your wife important? Are your children important? Are your neighbors important? Are the people you work with important? Of course they're important. So some people act as if, and this was like my professor, who was, all we will do is look at Jesus and we'll never think about anything else. What he's really doing is he is eliminating the intermediary presence of God that he extends to us through beloved people, through animals, through the beauties of the world around us. And our God is going to do the same thing on the new earth. The new earth is like the old earth, except perfect. No sin, no corruption, no suffering. And so, will people do math and science, and will they love it? And will they read books, and will they write books, and will they produce movies? Will they tell stories around campfires? And will they enjoy the feeling of warmth? And then a lot of people go, but we'll have no needs. No, I don't think it's that we'll have no needs, because then people say, well, what's this eating and drinking about? We won't need to eat and drink. Yeah, but scripture tells us we will eat and drink.
That's right.
So what does that tell you? I think what it tells us is, very possibly, we will still have needs, but they will always be met. So in other words, could you be hungry? Like somebody said, but you can't be hungry on the new earth in your resurrection body. You can't experience hunger. I say, why? Well, because that's a need. We're not, well, we'll still need God. We'll still be finite. We'll still need each other in a secondary sense, of course. But won't we serve each other? Won't we do things for each other? Won't we? So can you imagine? You know, I'm an insulin-dependent diabetic. What that means is sometimes I'm very hungry and can't eat. And it means other times I'm totally not hungry at all and I must eat. That's the life of a diabetic. So it's kind of, it's pretty weird. But I know what it's like to eat when you're not hungry, because I have to get a certain number of calories inside of me. And you know, that is not the idea of these great banquets on the new earth and not experiencing hunger or drinking flowing water, cold and not being thirsty. I don't think that's how it's going to be. I mean, there's even the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, which I think could imply we will always have good health because we will have access to that which will make us healthy. Not because we're just automatically and forever healthy, but there seems to be an intermediary role of these leaves of the trees for the healing of nations. Well, why would you need healing? And I think it maybe is more what's translated. Healing is more the health of the nations. We will perpetually be healthy because we will eat wonderful food and we will, I think, experience hunger and therefore be hunger being satisfied, our appetites. And so I think a lot of people's view is so kind of off the mark. I had a guy tell me, well, there could be no sports in heaven. And so you talk about sports on the new earth. And of course, the new earth is the eternal heaven. It's the dwelling place of God, but we're there living on it and embodied physically. And he says, there's no possible way that there could be sports. And I say, why? He says, well, because sports bring out the worst in us. Well, you know, I've coached and you've been around sports your whole life and you understand that sometimes that's true. Sports bring out the worst in us, but there will be no worst in us to bring out.
That's right.
We will be fully like Jesus, morally pure. And I tell the story of, I coach high school tennis, and I had years ago, there was our number one singles player, and I would play with him probably three times a week for years. Now he's a junior or a senior. He had never beaten me, but I knew, and I told him, you're going to beat me one of these days. And once you do, I'll never beat you again because your trajectory is going up and mine is actually, I'd like to think it's going in a straight line, you know, but actually I'm going down. So, we're going to cross. And then unless I play you, you know, like within the next week after that, and maybe then I would have a chance. But if I play you even months later, you know, that this is going to be it. So this one day, and I'm trying my best to beat him because that's just what you do. And so he beats me and we look at each other. We both run to the net. We're both jumping up and down, hugging each other across the net. I mean, it was incredible. And I realized, even though I'm competitive like every athlete is, and I'm certainly not anywhere near to what somebody would call an athlete, but decent tennis player. What will it be like to rejoice as much in someone else's success as we would rejoice in our own if we had won? I was as happy, and I think arguably I was happier for him than I was for me. Now, why? Well, you can say it's because I love him, but I care about him, but it's also because I had invested in him. I had worked with him. I had taught him. I had mentored him in tennis. So my vested interests were in his vested interests. Mm-hmm. And that's why it was like I could share in the sense of the success. I think we'll do that with everybody on the new earth. So somebody, you know, say to me, well, gosh, if we have sports, we certainly can't keep score because then we'd have a winner and a loser. So you really actually think that we will be so small that we will not be able to tolerate losing, that we're going to pout? I mean, that's all part of the curse. That's all right. Part of sin. You know, we will rejoice. I think we'll rejoice when we win and we'll rejoice when we lose. We'll be as happy for him as we're happy for ourselves when we win. Now that is transformed culture, transformed life. I had a pastor tell me, well, it's not going to be fun playing golf. And I go, why? And first of all, I know a lot of golfers. I'm not one myself. Yep. I mean, I've done it, but I know a lot of golfers who are not happy playing golf and play golf regularly. They're never happy. They're just, every day is a terrible day, yep. You know, and they'll talk about it afterwards and they'll just remember all the shots that they miss and all that. But we won't enjoy playing golf. Why? Because he says it won't be fun to make a hole in one every time. And I look at him and go, what makes you think you would make a hole in one every time? Well, you'd have to, because it's heaven. I go, no. We will still be finite. We're God's creatures. Finite means we can't do everything to the level of full knowledge and full skill. We'll never have full knowledge and full skill. But it means we can improve. It means we can learn. And in the ages to come, it says in Ephesians 2, God will be revealing to us the riches of his grace and kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That itself is saying you're going to learn more and more about God and his kindness to you and everything he's done for you in this life. I think we'll be able to look back at this life. We'll be able to see, whether it's through replays or whether it's being able to travel back in time and space to see it actually as it unfolded, as it happened, but to see God do amazing things for us we weren't aware of, angels who intervened on our behalf and protected us as agents of God, and all of that. But this notion of it won't be any fun because we'll all be morally perfect. Well, actually, moral perfection doesn't make us have less fun. It empowers us to have more fun.
That's good.
And it's like I'm in a fiction writers group, and some people said, I don't know, you know, for fiction to work, you got to have conflict, you've got to have sin, you've got to have, you know, is like I've written 3 murder mysteries. So, you know, they're not going to be murders, obviously, but will there still be mysteries? Well, sure. Mystery just means it's something you don't know. Mm. Think of the mysteries of the universe that we will be able to explore. Think of the stories we'll be able to tell. And again, books to read and write. And anybody who thinks that it's going to be boring because there won't be sin, that's just a lie of Satan. You know, that old stereotype of I don't want to be up there in heaven strumming harps with all those do-gooders. I want to be down in hell playing pool and shuffleboard and video games with my friends. You won't have friends in hell.
Yeah.
Everything that is good will not be in hell because everything that is good comes from the hand of God. So anything that has ever brought us joy, by definition, will be absent because God will withdraw his presence from hell. And so that means no joy, no happiness, not, you know, the old thing about misery loves company. And that's how some people view heaven. I mean, hell, but yeah, but at least we'll be with people who get us, who don't like God and hate Christians because they're all hypocrites and, you know, all this kind of stuff. Now, I picture in several of my novels, hell, and I always picture it as complete, total isolation. You are separated forever from anything that is good and anyone who is good. So fellowship and companionship is good. So it will not be there. And I think that's, you know, I think that's where the fire, the more figurative language, the fires of hell, could any of it be literal? Sure. But I think more than anything else, it's depicting the sheer painfulness, not just physically, but mentally, psychologically, and forever. Really just a horrific concept. But it also will serve to display the wonders and greatness of our life on heaven and the new heavens and the new earth forever.
Probably a question I get as much as any is, if I'm in heaven and somebody I love didn't make it, I don't think they came to know Christ, and I believe that they're separated. Will I know? Will I be conscious that they aren't there with me? What do you think the Bible teaches on that?
Yeah, I think there could very well be an awareness of the fact that they are not there. But because I don't think that the key to heaven is being out of touch with reality. I don't think it's like, oh, God will blind us to certain realities. Now, that's possible. Of course, he could. He could just, as a ministry to us, literally let us not think about loved ones we know who are now in hell. The other possibility is that we could be aware of it, but then realize this, that everything we ever loved about that person came from the primary source of lovability and happiness and what we would admire, and that's God. So it was the fact that even as unbelievers, they were made in the image of God, and they had God's common grace to be good and decent people. And so, yes, we love them, like unsaved family members, for instance. I also think that there may be some reality to the way that C.S. Lewis depicted it in The Great Divorce, where the longer somebody is in hell, the less human in some respects they become. I'm not thinking so much less human, perhaps, as just the more devoid of any goodness because of the separation from God. And therefore, we could say that person that we loved in some respects will no longer exist. Now, they will exist because they'll be in hell forever. And I'm not minimizing that. But what I mean is, what drew us to them, what warmed our heart about them, were qualities of God and gifts of God and characteristics of God, all of which will be absent from their lives. And we will live in a world where we see God in everything and everyone, the smallest animal, even people who were afraid of animals on earth, or the largest animal. And by the way, why would there not be resurrected dinosaurs on the new earth? I mean, so an extinct species. So they were extinct in a world under the curse, right? Okay, but no more curse. So with the lifting of the curse comes the lifting of everything that relates to the curse. There are people groups that no longer exist that once existed. I think when it says people of every tribe and nation and language, I take it literally. I think some of those people groups that died out, that there will be people there that God somehow in his grace, however he chose to do it, reached, and there was a representative, at least one and maybe a number from that group that will be there on the new earth. So again, it's kind of funny because there's some people who, yeah, but you're imagining this. I go, well, no more than anything else. In other words, scripture is telling us these truths. We know will be embodied. We know there will be kings of the nations of the earth. So there'll be people who rule, and we're told that in a number of passages. Be faithful in little, I'll put you over much, put you over 5 cities, put you over 10 cities. Who are they going to rule? Well, other people and animals, and the animals were the second. Be fruitful, multiply, and then care for the animals.
Yep.
Okay, so will we care for the animals in the new earth? And a number of new earth passages, by the way, have animals. Isaiah 11, Isaiah 65. You have Isaiah 66. You've got Ezekiel 48. You've got these different passages. And now here's what, and I'm trying to remember, are you from a dispensational tradition? Like, yes. Did you go to a scholar? Yes. And so am I. And so that means we're the people who literally believe in a 1,000-year yep. reign of Christ on the old earth. Now, a lot of our Reformed friends, and I'm Reformed in doctrine, in most doctrines, but in that particular one, I'm not amillennial, I'm premillennial. But it doesn't matter because either way, it's the new earth. That's what it's going to be about. But a mistake that is often made, because in my circles and in your circles, then we're going to have a whole bunch of people who have been taught that all of the passages like I just described, where the lion is going to eat straw like an ox, and the goat and the wolf will lie down together, and the little child will live. Okay, to them, that is all millennial. That's not new earth. And I'll have this explained to me, and I'll say, okay, Isaiah 65, do you see verse 17, 18, whatever it is, where it says it's the new earth? Okay, so that's a clue. It says there will be a new earth. And then it goes on to describe all this, including the animals being at peace with each other. But because in it, there are some passages that talk about a child will live to be 100. Well, wait a minute. If he dies at 100, that's not eternity. That's not new earth. We'll never die. There'll be no more death, we're told in Revelation 21. So I think what happens in many prophetic passages is, and I think many of us have been taught this, but don't often apply it, is that the prophet is seen into the far future, and sometimes in the foreground of the far future, he might see that millennial kingdom. And then other times he's seen beyond it to the eternal kingdom, that the millennial kingdom is a preview of. So I'm fine with people saying that even though the passage says new earth, there are things in it that seem like they would have to be more millennial than new earth. Fine. But anything that can be new earth, let it be new earth, since it says it's about the new earth. And so my feeling is, don't take away the new earth interpretation and application of all of these passages by turning them into millennial passages, because in the book of Daniel 7 and 9 and different places where it talks about this kingdom that will last forever, this kingdom that will replace the kingdoms of this earth, an earthly kingdom that will go on forever and ever. And it not just 1,000 years, it repeatedly says forever and ever. And one of them, the NIV translated, yes, forever and ever. Like it's trying to say, this is real. It's going to last forever. So I have a lot of friends who all they think about is, oh, the millennium will be great. But remember, the millennium is going to end in rebellion. There's right. sin in the millennium. Okay, so it's not is quite as ideal as we sometimes make it out to be. But the point is, yeah, preview of the new world to come. But then once we're in that new world, the animals and the harmony they will have with each other. And by the way, new earth is the, why do you think there'll be animals in the new earth? Well, because there's a number of passages that specifically say, Isaiah 60 is one where It's quoted twice in Revelation 21 and 22 and applied to the new earth. So I take it that Isaiah 60 is about the new earth, and it's got animals in there. It's got, I don't know, camels, oxen. It's got different animals. There's 11 animals that are named in Isaiah 11 and 65. And then there's fish that are in other places that are new earth context, all that. Okay, so we take those. And now we look at them and we say, well, so is it any stretch at all if we're those animals are going to be there to say that dogs and cats would be there? I mean, he's not giving an exhaustive list of animals. And in those days, dogs and cats weren't that big a deal. The dogs were wild usually. And spoken of negatively, you know, outside are the dogs, you know, as a figure of speech, dog was not a compliment. Now we think of our dogs and we go, you mean there's not going to be dogs there? I've actually had people tell me that outside are the dogs. Therefore there will be no dogs on the new earth. It's just like, you're really not getting it. But the point is the pleasure that we take in animals as the secondary that God as the primary has given to us, he's revealed himself in his creation. How much I have learned from animals, how much I have learned from the dogs and some cats, not as many cats, but that I have had. It's amazing. There's a lot of kids and growing kids. There's a lot of men and women also who will tell you that, very frankly, my best friend is my dog. And honestly, I, like some people have said to me, what's it like to go home to an empty house? And I go, I never go home to an empty house. Either Gracie, my little dog, is with me, or she's there when I get home. And she is so excited to see me because I'm the best person in the universe other than God himself. You know, and she makes me laugh. She reminds me of Nancy because Nancy loved dogs and we picked out Gracie together. God uses these creatures to minister to us. So when people ask me, and this question is, ask of me more than any other question, and maybe you had planned to ask it, I have no idea, but will there be animals on the new earth explicitly? And in particular, might our pets be there? And I would say, I'd be shocked if they weren't. But of course, if they're not, God will have a good reason. But I just don't believe it. I, you know, in scripture where it says, you being evil, even give gifts to your kids. But God being who he is, how much greater will his gifts be? I loved my kids enough to bring them home their first dog. Do I actually believe God is not going to give us animals that bring such delight and bring back to life animals that once meant so much to us? And by the way, Romans 8, I think, is explicit on this because it says, we ourselves, it's talking about we human beings, and then it's talking about the whole creation. We ourselves groan, and then it talks about the whole creation groans. What it's saying is, that the whole creation that fell on our coattails will one day rise on our coattails. Mm. How is the whole creation looking forward to the resurrection of God's children? The whole creation is the rest of creation. It's not just us that are looking forward to it. We are looking forward to it. They're looking forward to our resurrection. Why? Because as they fell on our coattails to experience curse, they will rise on our coattails to be delivered from the curse. Mm. And so I'm looking at this and I'm going, who else besides human beings are suffering and groaning in the creation?
That's right.
Animals. So I don't think it can mean anything else other than animals. You could figuratively say that forests are groaning because there was a forest fire, you know, and the trees literally are groaning, or whatever. But you know, I don't think, not literal with the trees, but figuratively. Okay, but I think it's talking about literal expressions of sorrow, grief, pain, suffering. Mm. And who else besides people experiences that? It's just animals. And therefore, it's saying to me, the animals are awaiting our resurrection, for in our resurrection, they will experience resurrection. Now, you can call it resuscitation or new creation instead of God taking the animal bodies and raising them. I don't know how God's going to do it with animals. I know he's going to do it with human beings. It really will be our old bodies made new. But with animals, could God just recreate? Yeah, of course. Could he take the atoms and molecules like he does in our resurrection and remake these and put them there on the new earth? Of course he could. He can do anything. He's God. That's what it means. He's all powerful. But I just believe that we are so short-sighted, and we are not using our imagination too much. Mm-hmm. We're using it far too little, because based on what scripture says, I can extrapolate. I've got passages that back me up to a real world, an actual real earth with real bodies. We know what an earth is like, and we know what bodies are like. We've never experienced a perfect earth or perfect bodies or perfect communities or perfect culture, but we will. And I think some people sell God short because they act as if Adam and Eve and what they experienced, like those are the only two human beings, even though God said, I want you to rule the earth to my glory. You're going to be the only ones that ever do it. And you're going to do it for a very short time. And then we're done. And then I'm going to rescue people out of this world and send them disembodied to live in an angelic state for all eternity. And that is actually what many Christians effectively believe. They don't think about the resurrected world.
I love a phrase I've heard you use a lot in podcasts. You'll say, isn't it, wouldn't it be just like God? Wouldn't it be just like God to do these things? What's a question you've never been asked about heaven? I've heard you on hundreds of podcasts. You have written so much. What's something somebody's never asked you about heaven?
Oh, boy. That is really tough. Because right when I think I've been asked every question, I'll get one, but it's been a while, a new one, because most of them are just takeoffs on the old ones.
Yep.
Oh, man, I'm going to have to think about that. I literally can't come up with it because if I've asked it of myself or that's someone's asked it of me, I've addressed it somewhere.
Yep.
And therefore, by definition, I've been asked this.
Yep. Well, and you've been asked so much, and that's why I was curious about it, because so many of the things I've heard you cover in your book and in other podcasts are it's basically, like you said, it's the same question in different variations. Are we going to know people?
Right.
What age will we be? All those things. Final question I've got for you today, Randy. Heaven became very real to you here in this last year. You lost the woman that you attached your life to and did life with, after a battle with cancer, went home to be with Jesus. How different is heaven to you now, and what's to come? How different is it for you than it was before?
You know, since Nancy went to be with Jesus, everything I have studied, everything I have believed, everything that Nancy and I talked with at length, and she was right by my side all those years, 20 plus years, probably now going back almost 30 years that I've been studying the subject of heaven and really kind of focusing on the new earth. All those discussions helped prepare me for Nancy to leave this world and to just assure me not simply of what any Christian should believe, to be absent from the bodies, present with the Lord, better by far to die and be with Christ, all of that. Not just the general concept of how great heaven is and how happy she is there, and that she's freed from suffering. And that all means so much to me. But what has affected me is picturing the life that all of God's people will have together. And because Nancy's the closest person to me ever in this life, to be able to imagine us together walking with Jesus, talking with Jesus, eating and drinking with Jesus, and experiencing life on this new world. One of the questions that Nancy asked me was, do you think it's okay with God if I ask him, instead of, you know, if you've been faithful a little, I'll put you over much, ruling over cities, instead of ruling at, or and or being ruled over by people and with people, because God entrusted animals to our care, and that's right there in Genesis from the very beginning, a human responsibility to care for the animals. Do you think it's all right with God if I ask him, could you put me over 100 dogs? And could I live on the water and beside the water and see dolphins and sea turtles, which she loved, and monk seals and manta rays and whales? She loved whales and all of that. Okay. So, and then me be there with dogs. Do you think that's okay? And I said, I think it's okay. First of all, I don't think we'll ever ask a non-okay question to God. Now, some of the things that we might think of right now as an okay question, when we're there, we'll think, well, that's silly or that's stupid, or it's obvious. Not so much stupid. It's just now it's obvious. It wasn't before. And I just think that that's a great question. And I told Nancy, and I told her again, not long before she died, I said, I just expect that on the new earth, I'll see a lot of you. And I, of course, we won't be married. That's another big question people have, but we will be married. We'll be married to Jesus.
That's right.
He is the bridegroom, and we will be part of the same bride married to him. But the point is, I think I'll be there with her. I know I'll be there with her, but I think I'll come visit her, maybe live nearby. We together will watch those whales and play with those dogs and swim with those dolphins and manta rays. And, that to me is not, oh, now you're making stuff up. You've written fiction, you've written nonfiction. Yeah. But you're taking your nonfiction and you're mixing in fiction with it. No, I don't think so at all. In an embodied world with actual animals and actual people and actual culture, because that's there too, you've got, we will serve him. Well, what are we going to be doing to serve him? What's it going to be like? It's called a city. So, and then there's nations and we'll still be creative and making things and creating things. And we'll be always his image bearers. Of course, we'll do science together. Of course, we'll invent new technology and learn to travel other places in the universe. Now, is it possible I'm wrong on that? Sure. But I just see no reason to believe that the new heavens and new earth will be anything but a much better version. It wouldn't be called a new earth if it's a non-earth. Mm. They wouldn't be called new bodies if they're non-bodies. And there's no possible way that we won't do what people do, but do it without sin and to the glory of God, and do it much better than we've ever done it. Think of the collaboration in science. Think of scientists getting together and nobody's withholding information for fear that somebody else will steal the Nobel Prize from them. You know, but we're all together for God's glory, discovering new things and rejoicing in the wonders of the universe. I think that's exactly what awaits us. All to the glory of God. He will never be on the fringe of it. He'll always be in the center of it.
I guess you noticed in the episode today, I hardly ask Randy a question. It's like I pushed the button and he just started talking.
and just let it all out. And I'm telling you, I could have stayed on for another 2 hours because I had so many things I still wanted to ask him. So good. What's great is you can go pick up his book, Heaven, and see so much more of the content that Randy has. Man, I tell you what, that changes how I lead, because if heaven is a quarter of how amazing it sounds based on what scripture's told us, what we talked about with Randy, how I lead matters in heaven. And I pray that today this affects how you live, love, and lead. So good. If you enjoyed this episode, please share it with family, with friends. If you've got friends that have lost loved ones recently, this is a great episode to share with them because it really does affect every aspect of our lives. Man, so good. If you have enjoyed this podcast on an ongoing basis, make sure, number one, you subscribe. Number two, leave a rating and review on iTunes or Spotify because it really does help others find their way to us. I just love doing this because I just learn every time I meet a new guest. And our next guest is no different. I get to sit down with Natalie Bourne, and we're going to talk about her brand new book, Set It On Fire. Natalie's an entrepreneur, an author, a speaker, a motivational expert, and you're going to see why she is such a sought after leader in this marketplace. Well, once again, thanks for joining today. Now, go be the leader that you were created to be in the space and place God put you. And let's love God, let's love people, and let's live sent today. Have a great day, everybody.
Thank you for listening to the Lynch with a Leader podcast with your host, Mike Lynch. If you enjoyed this episode, you can help more people hear it by subscribing and leaving a review wherever you may be listening. For full episode notes and more spiritual leadership resources, visit MikeLynch.com.